Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. Glad you're here today. And if you are second grade and below and your parents would like you to, you're certainly welcome to go to our Children's Discipleship Time with Miss Bearden there in the back. And you can do so right now. All right. Well, if you don't mind, if you have your Bible with you, let's go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 7 and we will begin. Don't have time for too much up front here because this is the longest sermon in the New Testament that we're talking about. Not necessarily mine today, but perhaps. But it is Stephen's sermon, Acts chapter 7. And we're going through the book of Acts and just taking it verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph so we can get a good grasp of what is going on here. But just to kind of review, we find out that Stephen is a great man of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with wisdom. The disciples, the apostles have chosen him along with six other men to serve a need, to meet the needs of the widows. And he is doing that. But he's not just a man who is good at helping others physically. He also knows the Word of God. He's educated in the Word of God, and he is teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that type of information, we can easily say that now. It's so common. We often assume that Christ is Jesus' last name, but of course it's not. It's his title. He is the Old Testament Messiah that was prophesied to come, the Christ, the anointed one from God. So when they said that Jesus is the Christ, people would oftentimes beat them, flog them. In the case with Stephen, they would stone him to death because he put Christ and Jesus together. All right, because they did not think or did not want him to be the Christ. Remember, the Sanhedrin had crucified the Christ. So we find here in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen has been arrested for proclaiming such a message as this. He stands before the Sanhedrin now, this group of 71 of the teachers of Israel, the chief priests over the entire temple, and he is put on trial. And they have false witnesses that come forward. We see that's very similar to what they have done with Jesus just perhaps months earlier. And the same thing is going on. They're trying to trap him, to have false witnesses say something about him that is deserving even of death. And the Sanhedrin is really tired of this by this point. In the last couple of chapters, we've seen where they arrested Peter and John for saying the same thing. And the Sanhedrin said, do not ever say the name of Jesus again. Because it was by the name of Jesus that the lame man had walked and was jumping and leaping and praising God. And many people were believing. And they said, don't mention that name again. But they go right back and they keep preaching that Jesus is the Christ. They arrest the disciples. They put them before the Sanhedrin again and say, we told you don't do this, but you did it. You're going to get beaten. And they beat these disciples. And the disciples walk away and says they were rejoicing because they suffered because they were so closely connected to Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that, right? So this has been going on. The Sanhedrin keeps trying to stop it. Don't say the name. We told you don't say the name. Now you're going to be flogged. Now you're going to be beaten because of it. Don't do it again. And this time, right there before them, they have Stephen, who has been doing the same thing again and again, teaching people that Jesus is the Christ. All right, so this is volatile information. It's a very volatile sermon that he is preaching. But he stands before them, and like the disciples before him, instead of saying, I was mistaken, or hey, I've made a mistake, or I shouldn't have done this, I see your point now, you're right, like Peter, like John, like the disciples before him, before the Sanhedrin, instead of agreeing to what they said, they stand there and they preach the gospel to the ones who have the power to kill them. And here we see Luke has recorded one of the absolute longest sermon in the New Testament. So we find as Stephen stands up, he goes all the way back to God. And so Acts chapter 7, look there with me. And just a quick review there, but in verse 1, he begins by saying, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now, I don't have time to review everything we went over last week as we went all the way up to verse 16. But he begins, he stands in front of all of them, and he says, God is where he starts his argument off at. And he says, God called our great-grandfather, basically is what he is saying here, Abraham. And then he traces the lineage all the way from God's revelation to Abraham, to God working through Abraham's son Isaac, not Ishmael, and then through Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau, and then how, of course, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and Israel becomes the 12 tribes of Israel that the priests are supposedly representing there, the Sanhedrin, the temple. They represent these 12 tribes of Israel to God, supposedly. So he goes back way, way in time and traces all this forward. He even draws on this big episode of Joseph, how Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, was thrown into a pit, was hated by all the other brothers, was sold into slavery, but later was exalted, right, as second in command over all of Egypt. And he's making these connections. He's showing how even though God has worked through their people for all these years, there's always been a group who hates God and who hates those who speak for God. And so you're going to kind of see this light and darkness through these stories as he continues to reveal Israel's history, that God did continue to speak to them, through them. He would send his messengers. He would send his prophets. But in general, Israel hated it. All right. So we're going to pick up right there today. Let's look at verse 17 today. We'll just kind of pick our way through here. And probably go through verse 22 at the beginning. So again, and let me warn you ahead of time, this is wonderful information, but one reason Luke has recorded all this, it is truly an amazing sermon, but it is virtually like the whole Old Testament has been compressed into these few pages. He is speaking to an audience that knows this information. When he said Abraham, their mind was immediately filled with information that they knew about Abraham. When he says Joseph, when he says Isaac, when he says Jacob, when he says Moses, their minds are flooded with all this information that they already know. Today's day and time, we live in an era we, in general, do not know all the information like the Sanhedrin did. All right, it has not been ingrained. Some of you it has. Some of you have been raised up in Sunday school. You know this information. So we're going to be going through some of this today, and you may be having great memories coming back and a flood of information coming to your mind about these wonderful stories, and that's awesome. If you feel like, hey, he's moving too quickly, I can't catch on to every single thing that is here, that's understandable. Because literally, in the next few minutes, we're going all the way through the book of Genesis and Exodus. That's a lot to go through, okay? And then we're going to pick up even further than that today. But he's compressed all this down. He's saying this to them to hopefully get the point across. So we'll see what he says. Verse 17, Acts chapter 7. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So again, Stephen is going back in time. He's bringing all of Israel's history all the way back to the call of Abraham, all the way forward eventually to modern day to those he is speaking to. So he's given them the episode here of Joseph, how God maintained Joseph, continued to watch over Israel through Joseph here. And Joseph was lifted up. Joseph was exalted there in the nation of Egypt. But eventually Joseph died. And other kings, other pharaohs rose up. But the Israelites, those 12 tribes that had come over with Jacob, as Joseph took care of them, began to multiply. And it went from 70 people to, historians say, maybe a million people were now within Egypt. And this king, this pharaoh, did not like that. He began to enslave them. He even wanted to kill the babies. And we see that that's what was happening. But Moses was saved. And we know the story of Moses being placed into the river and the protecting and making a little boat, you might say. And he was floated down. Pharaoh's daughter takes care of him. But also they actually, through this process, get Moses' mother to be hired to take care of him, even though Pharaoh's daughter doesn't really know that it is Moses' natural mother. But here you have this one who is born a slave, yet he is also raised as a prince by the Pharaoh's daughter. So we have this one that is protected, sheltered by God. He is nourished. He is taken care of, well taken care of. And this is where the story begins to change from this episode of Joseph to this big episode of Moses. Now, this is important to Stephen's argument because he has been accused of speaking against God, against Moses, and against the temple. And these three things are blasphemous. You don't talk bad about Moses. You don't talk about the temple. You don't talk about God. All these things are intricately related. So this is part of his defense. He's going to teach them about Moses and show them that he is actually doing what Moses suggested. Moses wanted them to be doing. So verse 23, let's continue on here. When he was 40 years old, speaking of Moses, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. All right, so he's catching them up to date. A lot of this is historical information. So as we go through this, it's not necessarily that you're going to be looking, "Oh, I can apply this and I can apply this and I can apply this principle to my life." A lot of this is historical at this point. He's catching them up, going all the way back, bringing them up to the modern time. So he tells them, yes, Moses was rescued. Moses was saved. The Pharaoh was trying to kill all the babies, but yet he was protected. He was raised up. He went back to visit his genetic people, the children of Abraham that were slaves. And as he saw one of them getting beaten, he killed the man. He was not supposed to. It would be considered murder. He should not have done that. All right. So then he flees because now the Pharaoh is after him for committing murder. So he goes away. So this is the story. The story is continuing now about Moses. Verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." All right, so this is very major. At this point, all the Israelites are slaves. They've been slaves for a very long time. God even told Abraham ahead of time about the number of years, the 400 years, that they would be slaves. All right, so none of this is by surprise, but God was going to deliver them at a certain time. God had already prophesied, spoken through prophets about these coming events. They're happening just as he said they would happen. And now Moses is being called out by God to go back to those people. And now we know this scene. This is something that's been taught often in Sunday school and perhaps in churches in the past that you've been a part of. But this is a supernatural sign, of course, a supernatural appearance here that Moses is in the desert. There is a bush that is on fire, but yet the bush is not actually being decomposed or being burnt up. It's still there, perfectly fine. He goes to look at it, and the voice comes out. And it is not just anyone's voice. It is the voice of God. And God immediately lets him know that "I am the God of," and he connects it all back again, right? So God is very historical, and history is good. I was talking to someone earlier just about Texas history. That's good too, right? All right, but this is biblical history, which is very important for us to connect the dots here. Because if we don't connect these dots, by the time you get to the New Testament, you just have Jesus, the Savior, kind of floating and not connected to the rest of human history. But here, God continues to draw them back, He's going to give them new revelation, but he's going to connect the dots to this. All right. So that's what we see Stephen is doing. He's continually connecting the dots, And the final revelation is going to be Jesus. He is the Christ, the ultimate deliverer. OK, but now this scene is really fascinating here. I don't want to go into every detail of it, but as Moses sees the burning bush and talks to God, Moses is very nervous and says, I can't do this, you know, and why would they believe me if I go back and say that I am representing God? Why would they believe me? And he says, well, I'm going to give you supernatural signs, wonders that they are going to realize that you have the validation, you might say, of God. And so he says, put your staff on the ground. And what's the staff become? It becomes a snake. Then he touches it and picks it back up and it becomes a staff again. He says, now put your hand in your cloak. And he does so and pulls it out. It's covered in leprosy, a skin-eating disease. He says, put it back in. And he pulls it back out and it's gone. All right. These aren't magic tricks. These are supernatural signs from God. He says, take some water, put it on the dirt, and it will become blood. So he says, with this and with the words I say, go to the Israelites, go to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. So he does this. And now they're at the bush, at the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 14. The whole thing is wonderful. Now, in this week, I've spent a lot of time rereading Genesis and rereading Exodus. Just wonderful. But again, Stephen is putting all this condensed down. But in Exodus 3:14, we find where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now, anytime I talk about Moses, anytime I talk about the burning bush, I cannot stand not to make this connection over to the New Testament. All right. It's just too beautiful to skip over. But we see that this name, I am, that Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 58 through 59, this whole scene where the Pharisees are questioning him about who he is, and that they, of course, do not believe that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And they're even accusing him of being one with Satan. Just bizarre. They don't want to listen to his message at all. They're so hard-hearted and calloused-eared. But here's what he says. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you might have skipped over this 1,000 times and never seen the connection, or you may be well aware of it. But what happens next? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why were they so mad at Jesus for saying, I am? What would cause them to pick up stones and want to kill him on the spot? It's because he used the exact name that God revealed to Moses, a name that was respected, a name that was highly lifted up, a name that was so protected that they were nervous to even say the name because it could be considered possibly in vain if they said the name of God wrong. But here Jesus not only says the name of God, I am, but he points to himself and says, I am. So here in the book of John, we see the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus on the spot. They didn't want to receive him as Messiah. They didn't want to receive him as Christ. They did not want to receive him as a prophet, which makes no sense, right? Because he was performing more signs, miracles, and wonders than Moses ever did. Than the whole Old Testament combined, Jesus was performing signs, miracles, and wonders. How does he do such a thing? Because it is supernatural. God says, this is my messenger. He will do these things like Moses did. Listen to him. I validate him by these signs, by these miracles, by these wonders. I approve this message. Kind of like the political ads that go out, right? At the very bottom or at the end of it, I'm so-and-so running for this office and I approve this message. Well, when God sends his messengers, he approves of their message like Moses, like Joshua, like Elijah, like Elisha, and here Jesus and the apostles by these supernatural signs and wonders. The Pharisees had seen this. They'd seen the people healed many, 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 many times. They'd seen all these wonderful things. Jesus was walking on water, casting out demons, healing a blind eye, healing the deaf ear, raising people from the dead. And yet they still say, I think he's with Satan. It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical, right? And here Jesus says, no, I'm the opposite of that. I am God in the flesh. So Jesus draws this back to the time of Exodus. So it's beautiful how it's all connected here, okay? So anyway, back to what Stephen's message. So he's going through this the history of Israel. He's up to Moses and the revelation with the burning bush there, and he tells him to go back, tell the Pharaoh to let his people go. Let's go down to verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, you might underline some of these titles here that are given to Moses if you care to write in your Bible. But verse 35, we have here that this man God made a ruler, a judge, and there also it says ruler again and redeemer. So we have ruler, judge, and redeemer, and God authenticated him by these signs, miracles, and wonders. There in verse 36, wonders and signs. So you begin to see here that Stephen is making a connection. It's kind of subtle at this point, but by the end of the sermon, he is not going to be subtle about this connection. That God chose this one. He spoke through him. He assigned him, God himself, as the ruler, as judge, as redeemer. He authenticated his message through these signs, miracles, and wonders. But yet, as we're going to find out, Israel rejected Moses over and over and over. Sound familiar? So you can see he's starting to make the connection here. As God has chose Moses, spoken through him, signs, miracles, and wonders. He was judge, he was ruler, he was redeemer, the one who bought them out, brought them out of Israel. So Jesus has done these things, but yet Israel continues to reject him. And we don't have time for this today, but it is very interesting. As I mentioned last week, there are certain characters in the Old Testament that are types of Jesus. Jesus stands alone in all of history and all of time. He is one of a kind. All right, there's no one who is just like Jesus in history. I don't want to say that, but there are those who have similar characteristics of Jesus. And one of the most common and has the most characteristics and most similar storyline is Moses. If you look at Moses's birth, right? Moses was very similar there. The king tried to kill all the babies, and we see Jesus born. The king tried to kill all of the babies as well. We have Jesus who is God, but yet he is man. And then you have Moses over here who is a slave, but yet he's royalty also. And there's a lot of similarities there. You have the supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders. You have Moses who is appointed as a ruler and as a judge and as redeemer. His people are being held as slaves in bondage physically. And Jesus has come over here to redeem us spiritually from our bondage of sin. All right. So he sets us free. One of the greatest titles for Christ is that he is our redeemer. He has paid the price for us to be released. And eventually we'll be in the ultimate promised land. We will be in heaven because Jesus has done all these things. So there's lots of parallels that are amazing. Okay. So we don't have time to go into every one of these, but you can see where Stephen was saying these things, and those that knew the story, I bet they were beginning to see the connection that was going on here. Let's see. Let's continue up here. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. I've got to stop right there just for a moment, because this is a very important point that Stephen is making within his sermon. He says, listen, you've accused me of speaking against Moses. I have not spoken against Moses. In fact, I adhere to what Moses taught. And he's telling the Sanhedrin, the teachers of Israel, listen, you've forgotten a very critical point. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe it's verse 15, and he repeats it in that chapter as well. But Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And so this is a prophecy that God has given to Moses about this coming one, this ultimate prophet, the prophet. Now remember who prophets are. Prophets speak for God. It's not just that anyone can randomly say, hey, I would like to be a prophet one day. But God calls his prophets like he did there with Moses. It's a supernatural calling and they speak for God. But Moses, toward the end of his life, says there is going to come the prophet, the ultimate one who will speak the words of God, all the words of God. And you must listen to him. So this is what Moses says toward the end of his life. I'm about to go, but there's this ultimate one that is coming. So Stephen reminds him of this. And if we think back, it's been quite a few weeks now, but you can turn there. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Look at this. We see Peter saying the same exact thing. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Peter is the man there in Solomon's portico. The lame man has just been healed. And Peter is proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. And in verse 22, there it is. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. So all these people are gathering around. This man has just been healed. What is Peter going to preach about? He's making these connections. He's connecting the dots so they can see this Jesus really is. He is the ultimate one, the ultimate prophet that has come. So he says, so Peter quotes from Deuteronomy also, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we find here that Stephen is not saying anything new. He's saying the same thing that Peter has been saying. He is connecting the dots for those in front of him. That this goes all the way back. This is not a new religion, you might say. This is the continuation of God's revelation to mankind. And now it has reached the pinnacle where God says all of this is pointing to this one who is man, who is God, who is the ultimate prophet, who is the temple of God, who is also the priest, who is also the sacrifice to take away our sins. Everything back there is pointing to him. This is it. So this is the point that Stephen is making as well. He's connecting all these dots just like Peter did. And we covered this last week, but what we find there in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, the number of disciples were increasing. And the disciple is a learner. Disciple is a student. Someone who is learning information. And the disciples of Christ had learned the things of Christ. He was their rabbi. He was their teacher. He taught them. Now the apostles, disciples of Jesus, were now teaching others. And we see this carried over with Stephen. That they had been teaching Stephen, and now Stephen was teaching others. And he's doing so to a crowd that did not really want to be taught. Okay, notice how both Peter and Stephen connect these dots all the way to Jesus. And they draw from God speaking to Abraham, the covenant, Moses, and all of the prophets. In other words, the whole voice of God that he has given mankind. It's like a huge amplifier, a huge speaker, if you will, that is proclaiming. God has spoken to all the prophets. They have been speaking to mankind, and it all points to Jesus Christ. And that's what Stephen, that is what Peter is saying. This, what more do you want? Everything in the Old Testament points to him. All the prophets point to him. Everything that Moses said pointed to him. Where else do you want to look? All eyes, all points, all arrows are pointing to Jesus as the Christ. Now, we do find the Sanhedrin and all the Jews that followed them had set up Jesus as opposed to Moses, but there truly was no opposition. What we have here is Moses was the lawgiver. The commandments of God were given to him, but Jesus was the law fulfiller. And this is a point that they did not want to receive. The Pharisees, we recall, as Jesus talked to them often, they wore holy-looking clothes. They acted in a holy way. They created over 1,000 commandments on their own that were not part of the Ten Commandments or God's revelation, all to look holy before people. And what they had done is they had created a salvation based on works and based on things that they could do. And their trust was in themselves. This is the very same problem that humankind has to this day. Same problem that they had. We're good enough. And if I put enough little rules out there and follow these rules, then I'm sure it's going to be good enough. But no, Stephen, Peter, Jesus, the apostles say, mankind is dirty. We're rotten. We're sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we cannot save ourselves. We cannot work our way into heaven. You can't merit your way into heaven. It is purely by the grace of God. But how do we do it? How can we get rid of our sin? How can we pay the price? We can't. We need a redeemer. We need someone who can set us free, as God sent Moses into Egypt to set the Israelites free, right? God has sent Jesus to go into sinful man and pull and set us free from sin. This is Jesus. This is what he does. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. How does he do this? He fulfills the law perfectly. Everyone has sinned except for one. Jesus, perfect, never sinned. He lives the life that we could not live. He represents us perfectly. You have to be perfect to get to heaven. Who's perfect? Only Jesus. But that's the record we get. That's what's so beautiful about the gospel. And I mention this often, but I don't think we mention it enough. It's this wonderful transaction that takes place where Jesus takes our sin on himself and he gives all who believe in him his record of perfection. So that our entrance into heaven is not based on my good deeds, but it's based on Jesus. I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by his works. So Moses has given the law to expose man, to show man, once again, to teach them. You cannot fulfill this. No one can. And the point of it is to show and reveal who we truly are so that we trust in God and God alone for salvation, for grace, for mercy. Otherwise, we only truly deserve justice because we've all sinned and fallen short, right? So this is what Stephen is saying. And I'm not speaking against Moses. I'm saying that there's no salvation in that. If you think you can work your way to heaven, do enough good deeds, you need the law fulfiller. And that is Jesus Christ. Verse 38, Acts chapter 7. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Still speaking about Moses. OK, verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And again, he is compressed about 12 chapters or so into just a couple of verses here. But Moses has set the Israelites free. They have escaped from Egypt. The Red Sea has parted supernaturally, of course, for them. God has provided them food. God has provided them water from a rock. He takes them out to Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to appear here in 3 days. Don't come close to this mountain. My holy presence is going to be there. If anyone touches it, they will die. He calls up Moses to give Moses the Ten Commandments. He's there for 40 days. And as Moses comes down with the down the mountain, they hear the sound of all the Israelites. And at first they think, is it a war? What is going on? But no, it is false worship that is going on. And God even is, of course, aware of it. He's aware of all things perfectly, but even tells Moses that they have created a golden calf and they're worshiping this calf. Now, all that they had gone through, again, remember, there's those who listen to God. There's Moses and those around him who are listening to God and obeying God. But then the vast majority of the Israelites were not. And they've created a false god. They made the, after all that they had just seen, the Red Sea is opened up. They're walking through walls of water on each side. And the enemy, the Pharaoh's army, comes through and the water goes back. It's just amazing, supernatural, sign after sign after sign. But yet the moment Moses is off, they create a false god and they begin to worship this false calf that they made after their own hands. And it's important for us to realize that not all worship is good. In fact, worship can be sinful. Think about that for a moment. It all depends on what you're worshiping. In today's modern times, it's like, worship anything, worship everything, it's all fine. That's not true. All right. God has assigned us how we are to worship and who we are to worship. And all worship should be directed to Him and Him alone. If we're worshiping anything else, we're worshiping the wrong direction. And here, the Israelites were doing exactly that. They were worshiping something they themselves had created. And we're going to see some tie-ins here because the Sanhedrin had moved their worship from worshiping God to really worshiping something they have created, which is the temple that they are in charge of, that they have made with their own hands. So you begin to see this tie-in here, okay? The golden calf, the temple made of gold, beautiful, but they were worshiping what they had created and not worshiping the one true God. They were not worshiping Him. So we'll see these tie-ins here. All right, verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heavens. So this continues on. Stars, heavenly bodies, all right? As is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So he fast forwards here lots and lots of years, but he's showing them that this continued. They continued to reject God. They continued to worship false gods. Eventually, they were worshiping these names that are mentioned here are heavenly bodies, all right, stars in the sky that they eventually began to worship. And they would not listen to God's prophets. They would not listen to His messengers. So they received God's wrath. God punished them, allowed another nation to come in, conquer them, and to haul them off as slaves once again. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So he's, again, going back to describing this Moses and the people. God said, I am going to manifest a presence of myself there among you. But there is a process to get to me. I will have these people, the Levites, serve as priests. There must be blood sacrifice to atone for sins. The high priest, once a year, will make a sacrifice for the people who he represents. He will go into the holy place. Certain things had to be done. Eventually, he would cast the blood on the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there's the Ark of the Covenant that represented God. And he was to go in there with the smoke in front of him, because even though he's done everything he can to remove sin, he is still sinful. And there the blood is put on the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments were under it. So in other words, the priest is representing God's people. The Ten Commandments are there, God's law. But the people have broken these commandments. And there should be punishment. There should be judgment. And the blood represented the punishment that they deserved. Now, they were rescued. They were saved. And all this is pointing to the ultimate one whose blood would save them from the broken commandments of God, who is Jesus Christ, right? So this whole tabernacle system that later became the temple was to point to Jesus Christ. So again, Stephen is drawing all these things, pointing towards Jesus, the Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate prophet has come, but you've continued to reject Him. Let's move on here. Let's see. Verse 45. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua. This tabernacle was like a portable temple. When they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers, so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?" So here Stephen summarizes how God has gave Moses directions to build the tabernacle. David, as Israel becomes a rich nation later on, sees his kingdom, big, nice palace, and says, God should at least have a nice palace. He's still, his representation, manifestation is here in this little tabernacle made of skins of animals. He deserves a big, nice place. And so God says, you won't, David, but your son Solomon will. So Solomon builds this nice temple. But at the same time, this is a critical point. Verse 49 and verse 50 of Stephen's message, he says, listen, God is not entrapped into this pretty temple. That is not the only place God dwells. God dwells everywhere. And he quotes the words of the prophet here. He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where do you want to hold me at? But yet this is the mistake the Sanhedrin had made. They wanted to contain God in this temple. And that was it. But Jesus came, God in the flesh, and rejected that temple. But yet they wanted to continually have that temple, what they had made after their own hands, but yet at the same time rejected God. They rejected the prophet. They rejected Jesus Christ. Now, big conclusion here, okay? Stephen's message has been a study of Hebrew history all the way back to God calling Abraham and fast-forwarding through the future. Now, most sermons, not all, and definitely not all of mine, but we kind of reserve a little application for the end. Now, I try to do that throughout the sermon quite often, but a lot of times a pastor will kind of summarize everything, bring it all together, pack it in, and present it in a nice edible bite before you go home, okay? So here, Stephen draws all this together, a nice little conclusion, a nice little take this home with you, a nice little application, but it's quite different than you might think. This is kind of the opposite of what you some people refer to as seeker-friendly churches. This is the opposite saying of some kind of God loves you and has a great plan for your life. All right, let's see what he says. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." All right, so you see what I mean. This is not, hey, Sanhedrin, God has a great plan for your life and you're going to be awesome and everything's going to be great. Just whatever you do is fine. No, no, no. He calls them out for their sin. The same thing Peter, the same thing John did, the same thing the apostles did. You know who needs a Savior? Only sinners. And until people realize that they are sinners, they will never see their need for a Savior. And he bluntly calls them out for their sin here. These first few words, let me just go through this quickly. Stephen unapologetically calls them out for their sins. He uses the words of the prophets to when they were calling out the unregenerate, the unrepentant Israelites who loved their sins. So Stephen doesn't just make these words up that he's calling them. I have young kids and sometimes they'll just make up words kind of to call each other, all right? Stephen's not doing that. He is pulling again from the Old Testament. And there, there, and there. This is who you are, all right? If we look back, Exodus 32, verse 9 through 10, the golden calf incident. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation for you." In other words, he is pulling all these terms, all right? We don't have time to go through where he's drawing every one of them from today, but they knew what he was doing. He was speaking as if he was the voice of God. And indeed, this is what is happening. He was, but they rejected it. Look at verse 2, or point number 2 here. Stephen grouped the Sanhedrin not with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the prophets of God, but with those who opposed them. So this is his grand finale. This is the summary. This is the application. You guys are looking for why I'm teaching you Hebrew history today? Because I want you to see that you're not the one connected to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You're not the one that goes back to Joseph. You're not the one who God is speaking through like Moses. You are the ones who rejected them. You're the ones who rejected listening to Moses. You're the one who rejected all of the prophets of old. Just like your forefathers, you have done the same exact thing. And number three, we see that Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of opposing the law of Moses. They were the ones that were opposing the law of Moses. It wasn't him. That's what he was accused of, but it was not him. He says, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You're accusing me? No, it's actually you. You shall have no other gods before me, yet you've created this temple that you say is how you worship God, but yet you've created it into another god, into another image that does not represent God. You no longer worship God. You committed murder. Think about that. They are the exact ones who killed Jesus Christ, the most holy one of all, who had never done anything wrong, said anything wrong, thought anything wrong, but yet they committed murder. So they continually break the commandments of God, breaking the law of Moses. Now, this is all to point to the fact that they need a Savior. They've broken God's law. They need Jesus. The one that Abraham, the God covenanted with Abraham, that was going to bless people from all nations. The one that God said will be like Moses, who will be a prophet, who will speak my words. It's all pointing to Jesus. So what are they going to do? This is the time where they have just heard this beautiful story of God's revelation to mankind and how it all points to Jesus. What are they going to do with it? Well, they don't really come forward and receive this. They don't really repent. They don't really confess their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. They do the complete opposite of that altogether. They close their ears, literally it says, with their hands. They rush at him and they stone him to death. They did not want this message at all. They were completely unrepentant. They wanted to be saved their way, not God's way. And so everything that Stephen says about them comes true in the next few seconds. And we're going to pick up on that next week. And it's important to know this, though, that not all religion is good. God pointed out there with Exodus that not all worship is good. All right, I'm not just talking about the style of the music or and that kind of thing, but all worship, people worshiping, it's common today where as long as you're worshiping something, hey, it's good. No, God wanted to immediately pour His wrath out on those who were worshiping something that was besides Him, not Him. All right. Also, not all religion is good. You have this temple, the Sanhedrin, all these people that are worshiping in this way, and God comes along and says, no, this is the one you should worship, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He is God. So this is important for us to know as we go through this, that some people will not like this message. It is a very divisive message, and we shouldn't be scared of that. We shouldn't be like, oh, this is a whole new time in the history of the world where people hate the message of Christ. This is not new. This goes all the way back before Jesus. They didn't like the word from God. The prophets, they were all killed. They were all stoned. Why? Because people didn't like the word of God. Now, there are some, and hopefully it is you, who you have ears to hear and you have a heart that's been regenerated and you love God and you desire to obey Him and you love to hear God's word. But we shouldn't be surprised when there are those who are very religious, like these men, who hate to hear the things of God. Let's pray. God, It is amazing that we get to gather together here today to discuss your word, to talk about your word, and to let your word just shape us and change us. It's amazing history as we get to look at how you've revealed yourself to Abraham and to his lineage and the promises that you have made that there would come this one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, how he is the ultimate temple of God. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the one and only Savior. He is the judge. He is the ruler. He is the Redeemer. All things are pointing to Him. All of your revelation to mankind points to Him. God, I pray that there would be none of us today who would plug our ears like the Sanhedrin did and hate this message. God, but I pray that you would do a supernatural work in anyone's heart here who has not received this. May their eyes be open to the sin. May their eyes be open to the need for repentance. And may they believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, we rest in this and we understand that we are not saved by our works. We have broken the law. We have broken the commandments that you have given. And that should cause us to thrust ourselves on you and pray for mercy and to pray for grace. May we never look to ourselves for salvation. What can we possibly do? Help us to not be like the Sanhedrin who thought we could do enough things right that we could deserve our way into heaven. We can't. We need someone to come in and rescue us as Moses rescued the Israelites out of bondage from Egypt, Lord. We need that Savior to rescue us from our bondage to sin, to redeem us. And we thank you that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Let us stand and worship Him today.